Philippians chapter 1. This is a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And we're going to begin in chapter 1. We're going to go down to about verse 12. Read down through verse 18. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Father, we thank you for this day and for this opportunity to come together tonight. We just thank you, Lord, that we have had a year, Lord, that we have survived, that we have made it through, that we have been able to accomplish some things in. And Lord, we just thank you that you have guided us through every step this year. Lord, there have been some times that we just wanted to sit down and quit. And there have been some times when we were ready just to go home. There have been some times that we were sure glad you let us stay. And Father, as we come here tonight and we begin to reflect upon the way that this past year has gone and we begin to look into the year to come, I pray, Father, for our church. I just pray that you would place a spirit of unity and joy in this church, Lord, that is centered in you and in you only. And that you would use us, Lord, as a light upon a hill, that we would draw all men to you, that you would be lifted up through the ministries that we have here, through our members and our ministers both. And that, Lord, as we go into 2016, that we would be a vessel that you can use, crafted into honor and not dishonor. Lord, we just thank you for every blessing that you've bestowed upon us, the way you've cared for our every need, especially those things, Lord, that we don't realize that you have taken care of. We give you praise and honor for those above all others because we know they are so many. Go with us the remainder of this night. Watch over those that aren't with us tonight because of sickness or other concerns. I just pray you allow them to be back with us as soon as humanly possible, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Now, to give you a little bit of background, it's important whenever you're studying the Word that you understand what's going on in front of the writer. Okay, this is not a novel. The Bible is a collection of letters and journals written by men who are actually living in the time. Okay, a novel is a make-believe tale that is written by an author who's just telling a story in some other locale. That's not what this is. So you got to understand that when Paul is writing this letter, it's actually a letter to an actual group of people in an actual city, the city of Philippi. And he's writing this letter to them, and as he's writing it, he is sitting in chains, in prison, in Rome. And these folks are really concerned about him. They're so concerned that they've selected one of their own members, Epaphroditus, I believe, to go to Rome and check on him. They don't do Facebook or text or anything like that. So to know how Paul's doing, they can either wait until they get some word back from some traveler in Rome that might know Paul or might not, or they can just send someone. So they send Epaphroditus. They give him some money. Of all the churches in the New Testament, Philippi is the poorest. It's the poorest, but they seem to be the ones who give the most. And so they put together a care package for Paul, and they send Epaphroditus to go and check on him. And while Epaphroditus is checking on him, Epaphroditus gets sick. He's sick for quite some time. Paul says even to the edge of death. And so Paul Finally, Epaphroditus gets well and he's able to go back to Philippi, and so Paul sends this letter back with him. And now understand that the people have sat this whole time waiting on Epaphroditus to get back and tell him something. The whole time he's been sick, they don't know if he died on the way. They don't know if he fell among thieves and lost the money they sent. They don't know what Paul's state is. They're all very anxious about what's going on. So Epaphroditus gets back and Paul is writing these folks a letter, and the purpose of this letter is to comfort and encourage. Because he knows, above all other churches in the world, this church cares for him. And he wants them to know that everything is A-OK. Because you have to remember that this church doesn't know a Paul that isn't in chains. Remember what happened to Paul when he was in Philippi? He's there for a little while. He's establishing the church. This young girl who has some sort of a demonic spirit upon her is following him around and telling all of the people, worship this, or follow what this guy says. He's preaching about the true Christ. And Paul says, it can't be that way. The devil can't testify for me. And he turns around and he casts out the demon out of this girl. And when the owners of this slave girl see that they have lost all of their profits from her telling fortunes and things like that, they throw Paul in prison. And Paul is beaten. He's beaten senseless and put in the stocks in the prison. And that's when we hear the story of at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing praise unto God, and there's an earthquake, and all the doors in the entire jail open up, and the jailer comes running out and sees it, and he starts to fall on his sword, and Paul says, Whoa. Calm down. We're all still here. And the jailer takes he and Silas, comes running in and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household shall be saved. And the jailer brings them in and he treats their wounds. He bandages them up. And the next morning, word gets out in the city what has happened. The leaders of the city come down and to tell Paul that he can go, or they send word through the jailer that he can go. The jailer comes running in and says, Hey, Paul, they said you could go. And Paul says, whoa. And it's one of those moments that Paul has that I appreciate, because Paul had a real sharp wit, okay? And he's kind of sarcastic. And so he's sitting there and he says, I'm not going anywhere. All that time they were beating me yesterday, I forgot to mention, I'm a Roman citizen. You tell the mayor to come down here and unlock my chains. Because the mayor could lose his life. He's beaten a Roman citizen without permission from the Roman government. All Paul had to do was write a little post-it note of a letter, send it back to Rome, and that dude and his family, all of his family, all of his employees, they all die. Dead. And so Paul says, tell the mayor to come down here and unlock these chains. And so word gets back up to the leaders of the city, and they all have a conniption on each other, and they come running back down, and they unlock Paul, and they say, we would really appreciate it, sir, if you would find it in your heart to get out as quickly as possible. And Paul says, I'll leave when I'm ready. I'm not going to cause you any trouble, but I'm going to go down and talk to the church first. Let them know I'm doing okay, and then I'll go. So the only thing the Philippians know about Paul is Paul in jail. They've never seen Paul other than Paul in jail. Okay? So they're worried about him, because the last time they saw him, he's beaten and bruised and bandaged. And they're thinking he's in this same shape. And remember that at this point, Paul's been in prison for probably somewhere between four and seven years. Remember, they didn't arrest him in Rome. Where'd they arrest him? Jerusalem. And so he's arrested in Jerusalem. Word would have traveled. Paul's been arrested in Jerusalem. He sat there for over 2 years. In Caesarea, before they put him on a ship and send him to Rome. And what happened on the way there? It took at least 6 months because they wintered somewhere, and then he's in a huge storm and he shipwrecks and he lands on an island. And so all the Philippians know is that now he's finally gotten to jail. It's probably been 6 or 7 years since Paul was originally arrested when they finally get this letter. I've started doing this Facebook thing this week. Some of you might have noticed I've commented on some of your posts. And you thought, who is this ghost? I've never done Facebook. I sent my first message this week. I'm starting to have a little bit more appreciation for it. A little bit. I still hate it. But I'm starting to have a little bit of appreciation for it because I'm able to communicate with a lot of people at one time. I get the positives. I still don't think they outweigh the negatives. Okay? But they didn't have that back then. So for 7 years, all these people know is that Paul is in prison. And the only Paul in prison that they know is the one that's beaten and bandaged and bruised. So Paul sends them this letter. And from the very first word, he's doing everything he can to encourage them. And he says, starts off, he just goes ahead and takes care of the big rock first. He says, yeah, I'm in prison, but I would that you understand that what has fallen upon me, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Because now everybody knows what's going on. I'm preaching in places that I could never have preached before. I'm preaching to men who would never have listened before because they're chained to me. In any other setting, they would have passed me by, but now they're stuck with me and they are believing. That's the important part. They're believing. There's a revival breaking out even in the house of Caesar. So he comes on down and he says, but it gets even better. He says, not only are the people right here around me being encouraged, but it's encouraging brethren in Christ all over the world. Everywhere that people hear that I'm in prison, that I'm sitting here and I'm suffering, they are beginning to preach. And then he throws a wrinkle into it. And he says in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now I want to look at these verses for just a few minutes. Because I've been thinking on these verses for a while. And I've listened to several men who I have a lot of respect for preach on verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And I found a common theme. Whether it be by just divine providence that God has allowed them to reach this Scripture at a specific time in their own life, or whether it be pointed and directed, they seem to always preach this message when they are under fire of some form or fashion. Okay, I want you to understand something tonight. I am not. Nobody has belittled me. No one has degraded me. No one has tried to cut my legs out from under me in my ministry. Nothing like that. And because of that, I do not see these Scriptures the same as those men. Everywhere that I have listened to people preach on this Scripture, what I've heard them say, the analogy that I've heard them draw, not exactly this, but this will sum it up pretty well, is that by these men preaching Christ, that somehow it made the jailers and the torturers go down and smack Paul in the face, or add more chains to his body. That by them preaching Christ, it made Rome angry, and so Rome put Paul in tighter imprisonment. I do not think that's the case. I don't see how that's possible. Paul is already in incarceration in Rome. He is chained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to a jailer, with no exception. Now, he's allowed to stay in his own house, but we never find where they throw him back into prison until the end of his life. We never find where his conditions get worse. So I don't think that these people were preaching Christ and thinking, if I preach Christ, they're going to make things harder on Paul. I don't think that's what the case is here. So I was meditating on this, and I've been thinking and praying about what is it that Paul means here when he says that they are going to add affliction to my bonds. And as I was thinking about that, I began to think about how Paul relates himself to the church. And in one scripture, over in Galatians 4, and it'll come up here in just a minute, Paul considers himself to be a mother to the church. And here's what I mean by that. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, let me just flip back here and read it specifically for you. Well, I had to flip down here to it in my slides. Good grief, Justin. There it is. Hey, 4:19 to 20. See, I told you I need to drive myself tonight. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now to change my voice, for I stand in doubt to you." He says, this is where I remember this. I remember my mama, when I was little, I mean real little, that's how small I was when I started getting beatings. I remember her, when I was real little, saying, "I love your little bottom. I birthed that little bottom, and I don't want that little bottom to ever hurt again. So don't you do that anymore, because I don't like hitting that little bottom." But she sure did it a lot. But she would say, and that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, "I birthed you. I toiled in labor for you. And I wish I was there so that I didn't have to fuss at you like this. So I could change my voice. Because I'm really, really aggravated at you right now. Because it's like I'm going through labor pains again to form you in Christ. Again." So he equates himself to being a mother to the church. And here's why I want to bring it up. I want you guys to understand the relationship that a pastor has to his congregation. Now, in the Bible, we see things about it being about us being under shepherds, and there's one great shepherd with a shepherd over the flock, but that doesn't equate to us today. We don't understand that because we don't have shepherds and flocks anymore. Okay, so I want to use something that I think we will be able to understand. When two people come together in marriage, there is a bond that is formed between a husband and his wife. And the Scripture is very clear in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband is the head of the wife. And so it looks about like this. The plane is pretty flat. It's not stacked like this, okay? It's not husband up here at the top of the page and wife at the bottom, and then the line goes straight up. No, it's pretty... But here's why, because they're both adults. They're both adults. They both make good decisions in their own life. They both know how to take care of each other. So the bond is pretty flat, but the husband is still the head of the family. And in this case, it's just a husband and a wife. Well, that equates in ministry as well. When a man is called into the ministry, he has a bond with Christ through the calling that Christ has put on him that is extremely strong. He could be just a believer, just like a woman could be just a woman. She could be an adult and just live out her own life. He could be the same thing. He could just be a believer. But there's a difference in this relationship. But the plane is pretty flat. An evangelist can go and come as he pleases. He can preach in this church, that church, and all men who are called in the ministry, when they're first called in, that's what they are. I know very few people who are called from believer to pastor without something in between. Okay? But then you get into a family. And this is what most people think a family looks like. This is the prototypical Archie Bunker family. Dad sits up top, kids are at the bottom, mom runs back and forth in between. No. Amen. That's not what a family looks like. Amen. Not a Christian family. This is what a Christian family looks like. You see that bond between wife and husband? That bond is stronger than all of these combined. You need to keep that in mind if you're a kid here tonight. You ever come between your mother and your father, I hope they both beat you. You should lose every time. And woe to you for trying to separate that bond. This bond, there is no stronger bond in the universe than this one, save that between God and His church. That is the strongest bond there can be, is between a husband and a wife. And the wife is not in charge of the children. The husband is. He is the head. Period. What does God call the wife in Genesis chapter 2? The helpmeet. And in this relationship, that doesn't change. She's still the helpmeet. She is there to assist the man who is going to give an account to God for the children. The wife will give an account to God for how she supported her husband raising the children. But the man will give an account for his own children. He's the head of the household. And this is what it looks like on paper. This is what it looks like in the church. Jordan and I are not over these believers. Christ is. Christ is the head of this family. Christ takes care of this family. The pastor is simply the helpmeet for Christ. But that's how we feel. The same as a mother loves her children and worries for them is how we care about you. It's how we fret about you. The decisions that we make as we're trying to figure out how to lead this body, this family of God, we make to the best of our human ability. And then with the grace God gives us, we make those decisions out of love for this body. Just like a mother makes decisions for her children. I know, I remember, I don't know if Jordan's old enough or not, but I remember what my mom's wardrobe looked like before her and Kenny got married. I remember what our house looked like. There was a whole lot of us, and there was very little of her. And I certainly remember what her work schedule looked like. Because I can remember waking up in the waiting room at Blount Memorial Hospital because she had to get us up and take us on in with her so that she could pick up extra hours. And we slept there until my dad got off from work and came and got us and took us either home or school or wherever. I remember waking up in that room. So I know what the sacrifice was that she made. That's the kind of thinking that Jordan and I and Bill and the other leaders in this church make. But see, here's the problem for Paul. Paul is not just the pastor of believers. He's the pastor of churches. Not only is he concerned about Philippi, he's concerned about Ephesus, Corinth, Berea, Iconium, all of the churches in Galatia, the churches in Pontus, the church at Jerusalem, all the churches he's been to that he's established. He cares about every one of them. He has put a man or men in charge of everyone, but everyone, he is their parent. And he worries about every one of them. And here's where the greatest problem comes in. Now he is absent. He's not there. So now there are other men standing in for him. Do you know what we call that today? We call that a stepmom. So there's other men who are taking care of his kids because he's not there. Now I know some women, I work with some, I know some on the personal side of my life, who take their kids, they're divorced from their husband. Their husband is now remarried. They take their kids to their husband for visitation, a weekend, a week, some holiday, whatever. And they go back home and they worry themselves to death until they go back to get their kids, because they know from the time they got out of that car, all those kids have heard is how stupid their mother is. How she's lazy. How we don't do it that way here. All those kinds of things. And so they worry themselves almost to death because they're not there to take care of their kids. And then, I know some families where, although mom and stepmom don't see things eye to eye, mama knows that stepmom cares about those kids. See, there are some people, there are some women, and men as well, but you'll understand why I'm focusing on the women here in a little bit. There are some women who marry a man who has children, and they haven't figured out yet that it's a package deal. They married him, they just came along for the ride. No, that's not how that works. When you marry a man who has children, it's a package deal. When you marry a woman who has children, it's a package deal. And you have to know that going in. Guess what? There are some men who enter the ministry and they don't understand it's a package deal. There's also believers that you have to take care of. Okay? It's not about sitting up in a big pulpit or living in a parsonage or getting a big check or whatever you want to call it. That is secondary. The first thing are the believers. And there's a lot of men in this world that haven't figured that out. And they stand in the pulpit and they want the relationship of being pastor, but they don't want the diapers. They don't want to sweep and mop up after the kids. They don't want to budget for the kids. They just want to be the pastor. And it is so clear. It only takes about 10 minutes of talking to a man who is a pastor to figure out whether he's a mom or a stepmom. Or what kind of stepmom is he? So Paul is sitting here in prison. And these guys, here's the crazy thing about it. Okay, these are not false teachers. He says they're brethren in Christ. He refers to them in verse 13. Excuse me, verse 14. He says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Okay, these are not heretics. These are not false teachers. They're not con artists. These are true believers in Christ. Their doctrine is strong. But what they don't have is love. They don't have love for the church. There are men standing in the pulpit all over America today. There are some standing in the pulpit tonight who know this word, who teach and preach the word right down the line. Their doctrine is strong, but they have no love for their church. If they could have everything that goes with the ministry without anybody sitting in the seats, they would take that in a heartbeat. I've met some folks that, just like the title, wife, husband, stepmom, stepdad. I met several who just like the title, foster parent. And so they went into that, they got into that position wanting to have the title, but none of the work. They like being called a foster parent. They like being called a mom. But oh, please don't ask me to do anything about it. There was no love. There's just no love. And that's what Paul is so concerned with here. He says they're all preaching the word. He said, but some of them are doing it out of contention and envy. And some of them are doing it out of love. I'll tell you, I'm grateful for the way that our church is set up. Many years ago now, Bill came and talked to me and said, "Justin, where do you see yourself in our church in 10 years?" This was probably about 10 years ago. And I said, "Bill, I see myself doing whatever this church needs me to do." I said, "I do not see myself ever being a pastor. A full-time lead pastor. I said, "I never see myself doing that." I said, "But there's going to always be gaps that need to be filled. And I see myself filling as many of those gaps as you need me to." And I'm glad that it worked out the way that it did. I'm thankful for the time that Keith was here. I'm thankful for Jordan being the pastor now. I like being right behind. I like being in the position where I can assist, where I can help, where I can do whatever is needed, whenever it's needed. And I don't ever have, I want you to understand this, I don't ever have any problem with that. The reason that I've been thinking on these things so hard is I'm really worried. Because I know that there's going to be an attack very, very soon on this church. We've been too blessed for there not to be. And so I've been thinking about all the places that Satan could try to wedge himself in. And one of the best, one of the keenest places that God that Satan could try to wedge himself in this church is between Jordan and I. Because as this thing begins to grow, as I hope that our church does continue to prosper and move on, there's going to be somebody. It's going to happen. There's going to be somebody that comes in and says, "Justin, I sure do like it better when you preach." Somebody's going to do that. You know how I know that? Because it's happened in every church that's ever existed. In every one of them. And I worry. I worry about that. That's why I went to this Scripture. That's why I've been studying and meditating on this Scripture. Because the last thing that I ever want to do in this church is to serve out of envy and contention for Jordan or Bill or Kenny or for any of our deacons to do the same thing, to begin to... And look, we don't have to even be conscious of it. The reason that I wanted to bring this message tonight is because we don't have a lot of strap hangers here tonight. This is our core. This is the people that are here tonight. These are the people who make up the church of our church. And so any person in here could easily be the one that begins to bring in strife. Remember what the apostle said the night of the Last Supper? When Jesus said, "And one of you will betray me," it said they all began to say, "Is it me? Is it me?" You know why? I truly believe this. I don't think until the moment that Jesus pointed his finger, Satan knew which one it was going to be. I don't think he knew. Because he had been hitting every single one of them. Look at their ministry. Every time Jesus stops under a tree to take a break, they're in a fight. There's 12 men in a fight every single day over who's going to be the greatest. Every day. Every day. So when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," every one of them knew it could be me. And we have to have that same wariness. In this group of people that's here tonight, it could be you. You could be the one that Satan's whispering in your ear. So my concern in that is that I want to be able to serve above all other things with love. You know, here's when these relationships, stepmoms and moms, here's where they start getting along. I mean, they get along so well. When the kids come first. When the kids come first. In the 12 years, thereabout, that my dad and my stepdad were both still alive, I don't recall there ever being a day or a decision about us that wasn't about us. Every decision that had to do with us, it had to do with us. We were put first. jobs were taken or not taken based on us. Houses were bought or not bought based on us. We were the center. And because there was love for us, there was very little conflict outside. And I was down on Friendsville football field one day. And I had to physically grab two women by the hair of the head. This was back when I wasn't quite as calm as I am now. Because they were nose to nose with each other, yelling and screaming and cussing each other. One of them was the wife, and one of them was the new wife, and the other one was the old wife. And they were disrupting my football practice over who was going to take the kids home. And I'd had enough, and I walked right over there to them, and they were nose to nose, and I grabbed by both sides of the head, and I jerked them both apart like this. And I said, neither one of you all give a rat's rear end about those kids. And you've made it very apparent right now. Now you take this to the parking lot, you beat the dickens out of each other if you want to. I'll call the cops, but until you care about these kids, don't come back to my field. Which is probably why they visited here about four or five times and never joined. There was no concern for those boys. If I'd asked them real quick, what's their names? They couldn't have told me. And that's when these relationships here begin to fall. When all the concern is between this one and this one, and usually over how things are going with this one. Between mom and stepmom, usually about how things are going with dad. It's a problem. Guess when pastors begin to have issues? When they're both competing with who's closer to God. Who's closer to Christ today? Who preached the best message? Who prayed the longest? Who's got the most spirit? That's when we begin to get into these issues. It's the same thing within the church. Sunday school teachers. Who picked the best curriculum? Whose class got out last? Who taught the longest this week? Who had the most prayer requests? You think it's silly. It's the silly things that kill us. It sounds foolish when we're all sitting here together in unity. But let Brady and Tori hold up the song service for 20 minutes, 4 weeks in a row. Whether we like it or not, there's going to be a little voice inside somebody's head going, can't they ever get started on time so we can get started on time? You let Bill drag out the music a little bit long. And see if you don't have somebody, little voice in their head saying, can't he skip the third verse just one time? Yeah, I know, June, you're the one that thinks it. Because that's what he does. It's the little foxes that get through the hedge and eat the grapes. And if we're not worried about these things, if we're not mindful of these things, we fall into these traps. And it doesn't take more than a feather's weight to quench the Spirit. So how did Paul overcome this? How did he keep his relationship with these pastors intact? Here's the trick. How did he keep his joy? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, what Christ is preached. That's how he kept it. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Here's what matters. If this is the way it's set up, and you lose the pastor, you lose your connection. So it can't be like this. It cannot be like this. It has to be here. It has to be here. And look at what happens. This is all Paul cares about. Just so that relationship right there gets stronger, Paul doesn't care. It does not matter to me how long Jordan preaches. It doesn't matter to me if I never step in this pulpit again. If the members of this church are closer, as he said last night, if the members of this church are closer to Christ, on December 31st, 2016, than there were on December 31st, 2015, I win.
Amen.
I win. And I will rejoice in that.
Amen.
I will rejoice because that's why we're here. That's why we entered into the ministry. Because we wanted to see people that we love, people that we knew had the love of Christ in them. We wanted to see them grow in knowledge and in truth and in the Spirit. And God gave us unction to be able to stand and to bring messages and to teach lessons and to communicate things in a way that makes it clear. Not because we want to be something, because we want the relationship between Christ and believers to be as strong as anything it can be. I want you to be in a stronger relationship than I'm in. And Paul knew as long as the believers are drawn closer to Christ, he would win. In the end, because that's what his ministry was all about. So here's the word that he uses, and this is the important part of it. Right here when he says, Christ is preached. I looked up the Greek word for this. I can't pronounce it. It's K-A-N-A-G-E. Yeah, something. Okay. What it means is proclaimed with authority. Proclaimed with authority. Paul understood that the ministry, his ministry, Timothy's ministry, Titus, Epaphroditus, Peter, John, all of them, he understood that their ministry was based on one authority and one authority only. The authority of Christ. One thing that I've had to come to terms with in that sense is that there's probably been at least one person who has come to know Christ under the ministry of Joel Osteen.
Amen.
That's a hard pill for me to swallow. I had to really repent because there's probably been many people who have come to know Christ under the ministry of Joyce Myers. That's another hard pill for me to swallow. There have been people who have come to know Christ as their Savior in the Catholic Church. It doesn't have to be my way because it's not on my authority. It is on the authority of the Church Covenant. It isn't on the authority of the Articles of the Southern Baptist Church. None of those things are the authority on which we preach and teach. We preach and teach on the authority of the Word of God that is sanctified by Him and ordained by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the authority that leads people to Christ. When he says Christ is preached, he means Christ is preached on the authority of the Word of God. And so long as that's happening, back off. Do I think that if they're doing it the best? Nope. I've never one time in my entire life met a mother who said, you know that, their stepmom's a lot better mom than I am. It doesn't matter if they are or not. You don't say that. You don't say that. No matter how well she cooks, cleans, does calculus, drives minivans, all those things, she might be Susie Q Homemaker, but she'll never be a better mom than I am because I'm the mom. And I have to watch. Because there's no guarantee that this room right here is going to look like this in a year. There might be some folks in here that God calls to move on to another church. And you may get there, and I may think, oh, don't you know what they're teaching there? Back off, Justin. Back off. If they're teaching and preaching, proclaiming Christ on the authority of God's Word and His blood, back off, Justin. So we've seen that. We've seen that in our own church. We've seen people leave and go to other churches that were bigger, were more refined, as Bill said tonight, had more resources, had a lot more issues inside their youth group that they really didn't want to talk about, had a lot more problems within their deacons' families that we might have known about, but they don't talk a whole lot about, and we think, man, you don't know what kind of hornet's nest you're walking into. Back off, Justin. Back off. Because if you grow up in this church, especially these kids that are coming up, they're mine. Okay, they're mine. And no matter where they end up or where they go, I'm still going to be their first. I'm still going to be the one that travailed in labor pains over them, that studied and tried to prepare myself every week, knowing that on what I say in the very few years that I get them, there is going to be maybe 60 or 70 years of either fruit or stubble built on what I put in them to start with. I'm glad that Jana's been teaching, because she's getting an understanding of how, when you sit down and you think about a 4-year-old, and you sit down and you try to get down on their level and you explain something to them, when it finally hits you that whatever I tell them, they are going to believe. Whether I tell them right or I tell them wrong, they're going to believe what I say. And they're going to remember it forever. Forever. It changes the way you talk to a 4-year-old. You take it a lot more serious. When you have a kid that you know at any point in time, their family might just up and quit going. There's not a lot of root there. There's not a lot of substance in their faith. And they may just one day decide, you know what, I'm just going to sleep in from now on and never come back. And you may only get them for 2 or 3 weeks. You worry about what you say. It's important. So no matter where these kids end up, they were mine to start with. I've made that route. I've travailed for these kids. And so I worry. I'm concerned about what church they end up going to. But I have to back up and say, is it on the authority of God's Word? Is it being proclaimed? Is that church proclaiming Christ? Him crucified, resurrected, and His Word being the only thing that we can base our salvation on. And we have to do the same thing within this group, within the church of our church. We got things that are just different. They're just different. I tell you why I like Diane being in our Christmas play this year. Because I like the way she says happened. She doesn't notice it, but I did. In fact, there was a couple times I made them go over one night at practice. I made them go over this one part like 5 straight times, and she didn't know that the last 3 was because I just like hearing her say happened. But we've got some diversity in this church. And I like that. For now. Till the first time somebody does something that I don't... why did you put 5 scoops of coffee in instead of 4? Now, I'd never say that. I'd say, why didn't you put 10? But why did you fix it that way? We're getting ready to go out here and eat. And there's probably going to be... I'm probably going to come across something on one of these plates and I just want to wipe it off my tongue. Okay? That's those slightest little things, man, within the core of our church, we've got to watch out for those things. Does it really matter? Because if we go into 2016, we are unified in our relationship with Christ, regardless of our relationship with each other. If we're unified in our relationship with Christ, I like the example that Bill gives. If you have 50 pianos in a room and you try to tune them to one another, you'll never get it right. But if you hit the same pitchfork and tune them all the same pitchfork, they'll all be the same. And if we in this church are focused upon our relationship with Christ, not worrying about contention, envy, it's all in the love of this body through the love of Jesus Christ. Man, in 2016, just step back and watch. Just step back and watch. But it is a daily struggle to maintain unity. A daily struggle. Paul had nothing on which to lean this. I want to read one more scripture here out of Philippians real quick. There in Philippians chapter 1. The next thing he says is this. For I know, this is verse 19, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says, I'm rejoicing because here's what I know. I know I've got the supply of the Spirit of Christ. And I know that if Christ is magnified in my body, I'm victorious. If Christ is magnified in this pulpit, we win. If Christ is magnified in those classrooms, we win. If Christ is magnified in our lives and our relationships with one another, we win. The family grows. It grows strong. It grows out. It grows up. It grows down. If it's through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to His magnification and His glorification. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this night that You've allowed us to come in here together. Lord, sometimes I don't like being the one that's always looking for trouble. Sometimes I wish I was able to just set it aside and just be blissfully ignorant and just not see all the different ways things can go wrong. But Lord, I just worry a lot. I try to keep my eyes over my shoulder and out ahead, watching for things that may sneak in before they get us. And Father, I just ask that You would give us each discernment and wisdom in the way that we conduct ourselves in our everyday lives, in our relationships with one another, that You would help us to bear one another's burdens with patience. And that, Father, we would focus our attention upon You. That we would look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and not to anyone on either side or above us or below us, but that we would keep our eyes entirely and completely upon You. And that as Your sustenance, Your nourishment flows to us just like out of the root into a branch, into a flower, Lord, that we would just see this church grow into a beautiful vessel for You. Father, I just lift up each man in this church. Father, I just ask that You would help us to lead our families in the way that they should go, that we would be faithful ministers to our wives and to our children under Your Spirit, that we would lead them and be faithful, that when we stand before You someday and we give an account for the foundation we laid for them, it will be a foundation that holds. I pray for our wives, and I ask You, Lord, that You would give them strength to be able to come alongside us and to help us. Lord, it is everywhere in Scripture that temptation to take the lead and the temptation for us to just give it to them. Lord, help us that we will come together in one mind and one accord within our marriages, that we will model this relationship after the example that You've given us between You and Your church, and that we will lead as men. We will play the man. We will fight as men for our families, and our wives will be there shielding us and encouraging us and helping us as we press along. And I pray for the children in our church. I pray that You would watch over them and that You would open their eyes to see both the positive examples and the negative warnings that are around them, and that You would just help them to have discernment to be able to tell the difference between the two, and that they would have a desire to model their lives after relationships they see, Lord, that are wholesome, that are following You. I pray for Jordan and Bill, myself, Kenny, Leander, Tim, Stephen. I ask, Father, that You would just help us, that we will remember our place in this church, that we will not be lords, that we will not be slave masters, but that we will be loving, compassionate servants with a mother's heart for the good of the people that You have blessed us with. That we would treat each person in this church, Lord, as Hannah treated Samuel. That we would be so thankful for each one that You allowed to bring this way, that we would not take one single member for granted, but that we would understand that each one is a blessing from You, and that we would treat them as a miracle that they are. I pray for the members of our church. I thank You for each one that You have given us. I thank You for all of the differences that we have in this church, all of the things that make each person unique, the things that allow each person to minister in a way that You have ordained before the foundation of the world. And Father, I just ask that You would help us to draw close to one another, that You would place a hedge about us, but more importantly, Lord, that You would give us strength through Your Spirit, that as the wiles of our enemy come against us, as these whispers come into our ears, and these temptations come to turn our head this way or that, that we would be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, that we would see Him coming, and that we would resist Him to the very end. Strengthen us in this coming year, Lord. Let us come together as one body, one mind, one accord, one Lord, one Christ, one baptism, one Spirit. And let us go into 2016 victorious and triumphant, following You, magnifying You, glorifying You in everything that we do, that in all these things we may rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.